Brother David Rice comes to us from the San Diego area, and Brother David has served this area for quite a number of years. He was over here last summer to serve the class. And we're very glad to have Brother David with us and also his wife, Ruth. Every time I hear the name David, I seem to think of Goliath. We know how David slew Goliath. Well, I don't think David's going to slew us today or slay us, but he may captivate us and capture our attention in this talk that he's going to give to us. It's a subject which is very close to our hearts and love also. And the subject and title of his discourse to us is A Child is Born. A Child is Born.
Well, thank you, Brother White. Dear brethren, it is a pleasure for us to be here with you. The brethren from our home class did vote to have their loving greetings sent to you as well, knowing that we would be here with you. Well, brethren, our thoughts for this afternoon are drawn from a very famous prophecy. As prophecies go, it's one of the most famous. It's from Isaiah, the 9th chapter. It's one that particularly at this season of the year you will be inundated with and probably have been for the last few weeks. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And we know how that's fulfilled. That was fulfilled with the birth of our Lord, who ultimately will be acclaimed and acknowledged by all as the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. We look forward to that time, every one of us, in earnestness. You know, there are some prophecies in the Scriptures which seem to admit of only one application. This seems to be one of those. It seems to fit our Lord and our Lord only in the fullness of its import. And while many prophecies in Scripture sometimes have an immediate application to the day that the prophet spoke the words, sometimes a partial application later and a fuller application even later on, yet this prophecy seems only to have the one fulfillment in the birth of Christ and his development finally through the kingdom to be the Prince of Peace and the blessed potentate of all. Well, we're going to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, where the experiences of our Lord's birth and early years are recorded for us. They're actually recorded in two Gospels, in both Matthew and Luke. We're going to concentrate on Matthew this morning. You know, Matthew and Luke each happen to have a little different perspective. The way each was written, they were written for different audiences, and you can see the audience that they were addressed to is brought out by the way the subjects are addressed. Matthew, of course, was Jewish. He was one of the 12 apostles that was called by our Lord. When he wrote his gospel, largely it went to Jewish readers. And the burden of his gospel, in many respects, is to demonstrate the evidence for Christ as the Messiah to the Jewish mind. As a matter of fact, even in the very beginning of Matthew, where we have the genealogy to demonstrate that Jesus was really the Messiah, he was the one that came from the line of David, and then even farther back from the line of Abraham. Well, that's where he stops. He didn't go beyond Abraham, because his point is to show he was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and then through David, that there would always be a king on David's throne from David's line, that he really did come from Abraham and then from David as well. Now, when you compare Luke and the genealogy that Luke records, you find somewhat different. Luke was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. He wrote later than Matthew, and he's writing to a broader audience than Matthew. He's writing to those that have converted into Christianity from abroad, from the Gentiles. Because Paul had been very successful in his labors by the time Luke wrote. It was toward the end of Paul's career that Luke put his hand to write the epistle of the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's Gospel, he traces Jesus' genealogy not to Abraham, which is good, but he goes back to Adam. You see, he's writing to the Gentiles who have Adam in common, as it were. That's the breadth of his perspective. And he traces it not as a legalistic Jew might through Joseph as the, you know, legal one that represents Jesus, but back through Mary, the real mother, and the genealogical line through Mary. So they each have a different perspective in their Gospels. Well, we're going this afternoon to follow Matthew. We're going to start off with verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, but fearing, of course, the worst, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And we can insert here the prophet Isaiah. Matthew doesn't name the prophet, but it was Isaiah, saying, and now he quotes Isaiah's prophecy, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, where Matthew is quoting from is not the same passage that we opened with. It almost is, but not quite. He's going back two chapters earlier in Isaiah, and that's going to be the focus of much of our attention this afternoon. It comes from Isaiah, the 7th chapter. But let's turn there briefly now and notice the exact passage that he quoted. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's what Matthew quoted. Now, Jesus fulfilled this, we all know. No problem with that. But there is a small question that would arise about the name that was given to Jesus. This prophecy said he would be called Emmanuel. But to Mary it was said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus. So you can fulfill the prophecy that said his name will be Emmanuel. Well, how do you grasp that? How does that fit? Well, it doesn't fit in language per language. But it does fit in the meaning of the names. The meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. Emmanuel, we suppose that the last part, El, for Elohim, is probably the expression for God, and it's Emmanuel is God with us. Now, in the prophecy in Isaiah, we're going to see what import that really had. But for now, all we're gathering is that's what it means, God is with us. Well, that's what Jesus means. Jesus really means God is with us, God's salvation. God is with us to save. So the meaning of the names is essentially the same. So it does fulfill the prophecy. The actual letters and the actual name is different, but the meaning is the same. Now, this afternoon, we're going to go back to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and look at the prophecy that was given. We're going to find that it's not like the prophecy of chapter 9, where there's only one application to Jesus and Jesus only. We're going to find, when you go back to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, that this prophecy has at least two fulfillments, one in the days of Isaiah himself. And we're going to look at that carefully. But, of course, without doubt, it's fuller and wonderful application in the birth of Jesus, the child that was born to Mary. And then we're going to turn back to Matthew at the conclusion of our lesson and look at a couple of more elements concerning Jesus' early nativity and his early days. Isaiah, the 7th chapter. Let's turn back there and spend some time there. We're going to start with the first verse of Isaiah chapter 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, Ahaz was the king of the two-tribe kingdom of Judah that was in the south of Palestine. Well, during his reign, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. There's the scene. It's a scene of war. That's the backdrop of this prophecy. Now, you remember that Saul was the first king of Israel, of the 12 tribes. And after he proved unfaithful, God chose a man after his own heart, and that was David. He reigned successfully for 40 years, subdued his enemies, and that led the way for Solomon's reign of peace when Solomon reigned as the monarch supreme of the Middle East in his day with a wonderful, glorious kingdom. But Solomon had so many riches that it turned his heart, and his wives turned his heart, because his wives were largely political marriages with other foreign peoples, and they would, of course, worship other gods. And they turned his heart, and therefore there was a punishment upon Solomon. But for the benefit of David, his father, the punishment didn't fall on Solomon, David's son, but would fall on the next generation. You recall that after Solomon passed, the kingdom of Israel was rent in two. And to his son Rehoboam were given two tribes. That's the kingdom of Judah, and they're in the south and had their capital at Jerusalem. But the other 10 tribes went to a king called Jeroboam. So there was a separation. From that time forward, Judah is the name describing the southern kingdom where Ahaz reigned. Israel is the name describing only the 10 tribes in the north, where another series of kings reigned. Now, this prophecy tells us there's a state of war between these two countries in Palestine. In fact, it even adds a third nation in Syria. Now, we have a map here that just shows roughly where these peoples were situated in Palestine. Now, I always have to describe in detail anything I draw. I think that says something about my talent of drawing. But we will describe this map. This is the Mediterranean Sea on the left. This is the land mass. There's the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea. Here's the Persian Gulf down here. Remember, there's two great rivers that empty into the Persian Gulf, the Tigris and the River Euphrates. Well, here's Palestine over here. And you don't usually travel between here and here directly because there's a large Arabian desert in this area. And here's the bulk of Arabia down here. Now, Judah had as their capital Jerusalem, and they were the southern kingdom. Israel had as their capital Samaria. That's why we put an S there for Samaria. And they're the 10 tribe kingdom. A little farther north, there was the city of Damascus. We're going to read a lot about Damascus in this prophecy and in related passages. That was the capital of Syria. So this text tells us that at the time of this prophecy, there was a state of war where Samaria, Israel, the 10 tribes, and Syria, Damascus, were confederate to come against the kingdom of the south. Why that was, we'll find out a little bit later. But that was the fact here. Verse 2. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for the 10-tribe kingdom. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. It's a diabolical confederacy, and there was a real fear here. Well, Ahaz was not a good king. That's part of the reason why there was this difficulty that the Lord allowed to come upon him. However, Ahaz was the son of David, and God had promised David that he would always have a son to sit upon the throne of Judah, the throne of God. So God is going to protect Ahaz. Even though he's a wicked king, he's not going to allow his kingdom to be overthrown. So in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be fainted-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, these two kings that are after him. He says, don't fear them, for the fierce anger of Rezin, king of Syria, and of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, because Syria and Ephraim have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, let us make a breach therein for us, and set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and their king is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken that it be not a people. And he says, they're basically going to be destroyed, and you will be established. Now, we want to fill in the background here a little bit more with some history. We're going to get that history from the Old Testament. Let's turn for a moment back to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Now, we're going to see that this confederacy had a background to it. There was other things that had already occurred before these two nations decided to destroy King Ahaz and put somebody else on the throne. There was something else that had happened before this. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burnt his children in the fire. Yeah, human sacrifice. This Ahaz was not a good king. He was a wicked king. And the Lord's going to punish him for this. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places under every green tree. Wherefore, verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude and brought them to Damascus. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter, for Pekah, king of Israel, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. That's quite a slaughter. That's quite a weakening to the kingdom in the south. Ahaz was wicked. The Lord caused punishment to be inflicted. But more than that, 200,000 of their men went into captivity, men, women, and children. Verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. Well, that was a little bit too much. There's a prophet, Oded, that rebuked him for that, but it happened. You see how this kingdom was really weakened. King Ahaz was on his knees, as it were. Or should have been, if he was in any sense. But still, the Lord would not allow his kingdom to be overthrown, because that meant a perishing of the line of David. It's a key element. We're going to see how that fits in the fulfillment to Jesus, too. That was a key element behind God's determination to rescue Ahaz, even though he had afflicted him. Well, let's turn for a little more history to the book of 2 Kings. This is chapter 16. 2 Kings 16. We'll start reading in the first verse. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. I'll stop here for a moment. We're going to introduce this chart that we have here that seems rather peculiar. But this chart is nothing more than a chart illustrating the three kingdoms that we're talking about so far. On as you face it, on the far left would be Judah. And next to that is the kingdom of Israel, and then you see in the third column Rezin, king of Syria. We don't know how many years he reigned. We have no idea about his history, so we didn't draw a chart of years for him. But each of the rectangles that you have numbered, going from top to bottom, are years that these kings reigned. Now, Ahaz reigned more than 14 years. We just stopped the chart there, that's all. But Pekah reigned for 20 years. See that from 2 Kings 15:27. That's not important now. And then his successor was Hoshea. That's talked about in 2 Kings 15:30. That also isn't important just now. But we've lined up the years so that you can see the period of history that this prophecy fits into. Now, this scripture says that Ahaz began to reign in the 17th year of Pekah. So you see that Ahaz's first year is lined up to begin in the 17th year of King Pekah. Now, we've staggered these by half year. That's because in Judah, the years began in the fall, and in Israel, they began in the spring. That also is unimportant right now. I'm just explaining why we staggered those years a little. But the shaded portion of years is the portion of history that the prophecy of Isaiah occurred in. That will be important as we go on further. Those 4 years, numbered 17 through 20 of Pekah, those are the 4 years when all of what we're reading are taking place. Second Kings 16, verse 3. Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out. Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. The time when he slew 120,000 men has already passed. Now they're coming again to take the Jerusalem and overthrow it and put another king on the throne. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove out the Jews. This is the time when Ahaz has Isaiah come to him to give him a message. Now, we're going to keep our finger here at 2 Kings 16. But let's turn back briefly to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, where we started, and see what Isaiah says to Ahaz. Verse 3. There's a lot of details here that may seem inconsequential, but they all have some meaning. Here's one of them in the last part of verse 3. Isaiah went to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Well, now we know where they met. But why does this such great interest in telling us precisely? What's the meaning of that? What's the significance? Well, if you were King Ahaz, and you had two kings conspiring to come down against you, one of your fears would be that when they came, they would find an abundant water supply and be able to hold a siege for a long time. So what you would want to do is cut off the water supply. That's why Ahaz was there. That's why he was by the conduit of the upper pool in the fuller's field. That's where the source of water was that was being conducted to Jerusalem. And he wanted to stop that from being available to the invading armies. This conduit comes into play again. We won't turn to it, but you can reference 2 Kings 18:17. When another invasion came around years later, it was also a significant place, because now this water supply was significant again. But that's why it's mentioned, because that's where Ahaz was dealing with this coming invasion. Isaiah assures him that the Lord will prosper Ahaz, though, and not allow the kingdom of Judah to be destroyed. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or the heights above. Well, that's pretty generous. Here's a pretty wicked king, and God, through Isaiah, is offering to give him any sign he asks for, that God will deliver him from the hand of his oppressors. He should jump at that chance. Anything, a sign, a guarantee. I'll propose, you know, this difficult item. But Ahaz, really, false modesty perhaps, says, I won't tempt the Lord. So Isaiah says, oh, is it enough for you to weary men? Must you weary God as well? He says, ask for a sign. Never mind. I will give you a sign. That's what he says. Verse 13. Is it a small thing for you to weary man? Will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and this is the sign. Behold, a young maiden, a virgin, shall conceive, and bear a son, and his name shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, what does this have to do with Ahaz? Isn't that referred to Jesus centuries later? Yes, it does. But it is also fulfilled in Ahaz's time. Not miraculously. Not by a virgin birth. But there was a young maiden that had not been married. She conceived, she bore a child in a very natural way. And now the further language of Isaiah refers to this child. It says, verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Very difficult translation. But we're going to skip that for just a moment. We'll get back to it. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 16. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Okay. When does a child know to choose the good and avoid the evil? When he's 1 year old? A little bit too young. 2 years old? 3 years old? When the child is just 2 or 3 years old, certainly it knows the basic difference between right and wrong, and it can choose the good and refuse the evil. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Before the child that is born is 2 or 3 years old, the king, the land that you dread with these two kings is going to be cut off and destroyed. And this, the birth of this child and its growing of age will be a sign to you of this coming deliverance. Now, how did that actually occur? Okay. Let's turn back now to 2 Kings, the 16th chapter, where it tells us how God actually caused this to occur. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. You've got to stop for a moment and find out who is Tiglath-Pileser and where is Assyria. Well, Assyria is way up here. It's way up here out of the way. However, at that time in history, Assyria began to push westward into Palestine, and the great king called Tiglath-Pileser, in the scriptures, was the king that expanded their empire into this area in this period of history. Now, Assyria was a country that existed and was prominent before Babylon. You know, we usually think of the four world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Assyria was before all of those. Assyria never conquered Jerusalem, though, and that's why they were never in Daniel's image. But they were a mighty empire. They swept down through the Middle East. They conquered Egypt. They conquered Damascus, Samaria. They never quite conquered Judah. So on a map of ancient world history, you'll see a little circle of Jerusalem that was outside of their conquering power. But everything else they conquered. So Ahaz, knowing of the power of Tiglath-Pileser, says, I'll ask him to help me. And he did. Verse 7. He says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and paid it to the king of Assyria. Verse 9. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for he went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive and slew Rezin. So it all happened just the way Isaiah said. And within 2 or 3 years of Isaiah's prophecy, all of this did occur. Now, on our sheet, we'll just explain this briefly. This third column is the reign of this king of Assyria. And for the years number 12 and number 13 of his reign, now those correlate with the last 2 years of Pekah's kingdom and the last 2 years of Pekah's life. On those 2 years, the Assyrian records, not in the scripture, but in the history of Assyria, where they recorded the outstanding feature of every year of their history, they recorded that these 2 years, they were going against the land of Palestine, specifically against Damascus. And they defeated Damascus, slew that king, didn't mention Samaria, but the scriptures provide that information. So that even history of Assyria confirms that at that time, he did respond, came into this area, and defeated those kingdoms. It's pleasant that history and the scriptures, as they ought to, do confirm each other, and it worked just that way. Well, now let's go back to Isaiah and pick up some of the information that was a little strange to understand earlier. And then we want to ask, okay, now that we understand how this was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, how does that relate to how it was fulfilled in Jesus' day? Is there any relationship between them? Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Well, it's a bad translation, as we mentioned. New American Standard puts it a little clearer. It's not butter and honey or curds and honey shall he eat, so that he may know the difference between right and wrong. No, his diet had nothing to do with his moral perception. It's curds and honey will he eat when he knows to refuse the evil and refuse the good. In other words, when he's grown to 2 or 3 years old, his diet will be curds and honey. So what does that mean? What does his diet have to do with anything? Well, milk and honey are elements that are produced spontaneously. You go out and you gather the honey. When the cow's ready to milk, you milk the cow and you drink the milk. Crops aren't that way. Crops you have to plant, water, and cultivate. And if there's an invading army coming against you and you're under distress, you can't plant, cultivate, and garner. You can't do that. Matter of fact, we won't have time to look at it, but the remainder of the 7th chapter describes just that point, that when the armies come in and your land is devastated, you're going to end up eating curds and honey, because those are the only spontaneous crops that will be there. That's the point here. His diet has nothing to do with his moral understanding. It's just that at the time this child will be 2 or 3 years old, when all this destruction occurs, you're going to find out that the Lord will still provide nourishing diet for you of sweet refreshment of the curds and the honey. The Lord will care for that. Now, there's one scripture we missed, and we have to touch that because it relates to Jesus' time. It's back in verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken that it be not a people. Well, 65 years is a long time removed from Isaiah's day. But in this right-hand column that talks about Assyria, you'll see the very last king listed for Assyria down here in fine print after Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon. The last one is Asnapper, and you'll find him referred to in Ezra. And Asnapper was the person that finally took all the remnant of Israel away and supplanted them with the Samaritans. That was about 65 years later, so it was fulfilled. Now, how does all this deal with Jesus' time? This prophecy does predict the birth of Jesus in a miraculous way, because Matthew says so, and there's no question. But how can you just lift this one point up and carry it over to Jesus? It's got to be a better relationship. why did this come out of this background to refer to Jesus? Well, there are other relationships between the two passages. Why did God preserve the kingdom? Because he was preserving the heir to the throne from the line of David. Well, when our Lord came around as a child, there was a threat to his life as well. And there was another time when the heir to the throne of David was at risk. That was through Herod the Great, who was ready to slay all the children 2 years old and under. But before Jesus was able to know right and wrong, before he had grown to 2 or 3 years old, Herod was slain. He was gone. And the power that was trying to exterminate him was destroyed. Well, what about the 65 years? Well, as time went by, the whole of Israel was destroyed as well. Israel was broken that they be not a people when the Roman armies came upon them and devastated their land. So there are connections here to the experience of our Lord. Now, largely, our interest in this is just trying to understand how prophecy is constructed and how we draw lessons from prophecy. We saw that in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, there's a prophecy that only applies to our Lord. No other king contemporary with Isaiah could have been called the Prince of Peace who would endure forever. The wonderful counsel. Nobody can even begin to find an application of that in Isaiah's day. But other prophecies do have these double fulfillments. And later in the 8th chapter, the beginning of the 8th chapter of Isaiah, you'll see more about this young child when he was born. We won't have time to go into detail on that. But it was fulfilled. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, we have a double fulfillment prophecy. And that's crucial when you're looking at prophecy, to realize where there is an application of the prophecy in the prophet's time that might help you to understand some of the details of its greater fulfillment later on. Well, let's turn back to Matthew. Just have a few minutes left. We'd like to address ourselves to some practical lessons in this experience. You know, the experience opened with Mary in quite a difficulty. She had, of course, a great blessing. To her was given the blessing that was longed for by the mothers of Israel for centuries, to be the mother of the Messiah. What a wonderful joy this was. And she exulted in this. It's recorded in Luke. How God has abased those that were high and has lifted up his handmaiden from the dust and given her this privilege. What a glorious thing it was. But it came attendant with difficulty. She was betrothed to Joseph. How would she explain being with child before her marriage? And it was not a light difficulty. There's no record here, though. Even though Mary knew it surely must be a problem, there's no record of a complaint. Well, that's the way it should be with us. You know, many times when brethren come into the truth and they have families that are opposed, they rejoice in the privilege, but it comes attended with some trials and difficulties. And there are many experiences that we might have that is a joy and a pleasure and a wonderful thing from the Lord that others may not appreciate the way it has come to us. But there are going to be, with the pleasures and joys of service to the Lord, attendant difficulties. Have you ever been criticized for the way that you conscientiously have endeavored to follow the Lord's will? If you have, you've felt something like what Mary may have felt. It's a real problem. But the joys of faith are necessary to be valued rightly, to be attended with difficulties that measure and gauge your appreciation of them. Mary certainly had that. You know, the Lord could have lifted this trial just like that. He could have appeared to Joseph in a vision and said, look, Joseph, it's no problem. But he allowed this to go on. He allowed it to go on as a test of Mary's faith. And Joseph was ready to put her away. Can you imagine a more distressing difficulty for a young maiden? It was difficult. But her faith was there, and the Lord finally intervened when the test had run its course to prove her appreciation. Then it ran its course. Then he relieved the burden and the difficulty. I'd like to go a little farther in Matthew in the 2nd chapter. You remember that as time went by, Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, to the city of their parentage, so that they could be counted in the Roman census. This was overruled, of course, by the Lord, because Mary, being with child, was ready to give birth. Just so happened, as it were, that she was in the right city that the prophet said she should be in, Bethlehem Ephrathah, a according to the Micah, the fifth chapter, that out of Bethlehem, small among the thousands in Judah, would come he that would rule the nation. And so Mary was there, and that's where she gave birth, and then shortly thereafter is where they received the visit of the wise men. Verse 11 says, and when they were, this is Matthew 2:11, when they, the wise men, had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This, of course, predicts things that were fitting tokens of Jesus' ministry and service. The gold of royalty, the frankincense that would be fitting for a priest, and the myrrh, the bitter herb, that would be a fitting token of the bitterness of his difficulties and experiences through life. So these were legitimate tokens by God to identify the service that this young child would ultimately accomplish. There's a very practical benefit to this as well. You realize that after this, Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt to fulfill again another prophecy by Hosea, that out of Egypt I will call my son. That's another prophecy where it's difficult to get all the historical connections, but it does prefigure Jesus because Matthew said so. Well, here was a poor family from Nazareth, away from home. Now they're going to have to be away from home for several months more and flee to a foreign land. Their funds must be drying up here. They're not rich to begin with. But now they have these treasures given them by providentially by the Lord through the wise men. And very possibly, these treasures could have provided the necessary monetary requirement for their stay in Egypt and their sustenance. Well, let's go farther. We'd like to go to the last part of Matthew, the second chapter, and notice a perplexing fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 2, verse 22 and 23. When Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. I guess with this newborn child he knew was to be the Messiah, he would have assumed maybe we'll go back to Jerusalem instead of our native Nazareth, because Jerusalem would be the city of the kingdom. But when he heard that there was danger still, now he went back to Nazareth against his first thought. In verse 23 it says, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we quickly turn back to the prophecy that said he would be a Nazarene, and you don't find it. So Matthew said the prophet said he would be, but there's no prophet that said that. Well, there's two resolutions to this, perhaps. One is that, well, the Nazarene really comes from the root word netzer, which means a branch. And there are three prophets that talked about the Lord as a branch. Maybe that's it. A branch shall come forth from the house of Jesse. Maybe that's it. But that's a little remote. But more likely, it's that Jesus from Nazareth would have been a lowly, disesteemed person in the natural viewpoint. And that the prophets aptly testified to. In Isaiah, we have seen stricken, smitten of God, we hid our faces from him. We esteemed him lowly. We didn't think of him as a king. And that's probably what it really means. He went to Nazareth so that he could have this ignoble surrounding to his early life from outward appearances. This was a problem, you know. This is a problem to the Jews. Nathanael, remember, when somebody says, this is the Messiah, we found him. He says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Nathanael saw the evidence and he believed. That's no problem. But when you go back to John, the seventh chapter, you find this was a problem for other Jews. Verse 42, it's John 7. Some says, oh, this has got to be the Messiah. Look at all the good things he's doing. Others say, no, it can't be, because the scripture says that Christ cometh of the seed of David out of Bethlehem. But this one came from Nazareth. That's what the Lord does. He will create allow the difficulties to come to obscure the minds of those who haven't the interest to pursue the matter deeply. Any of these people could have fathomed this matter by merely asking, did he ever live in Bethlehem? Where was he born? Do we know that? They could have easily. The information was there. They didn't care enough to pursue it. And that's a lesson to us too. Faith must be predicated upon knowledge, perception, and interest. That's a lesson that we have to learn deeply. Certainly, present truth as we know it today, the divine plan of the ages, would never have come had not the brethren surmounted the difficulties of Christendom and looked beyond the seeming arguments to see the beauty of the divine plan. But faith is tested that way still. It still is. So in summary, we see the prophecies of the Old Testament have their wonderful fulfillment in Christ. But we learn that sometimes they have more than one meaning. Sometimes they have double meanings, and the immediate fulfillment can give us a predicate to understand better the full fulfillment. And we learn also that the Lord, in dealing with his people, in very practical ways, supervises their experiences to test, develop, and nurture the gleam of faith they have, to see that it's really held in honest fidelity. And that test, brethren, we will have until we pass beyond to the reward with our Lord and Savior.
Thank you, Brother David, for your discourse to us. A child is born. What a special gift that was to us, not only to us, but for the whole world of mankind in due time. And what a very precious gift that was to us in our Heavenly Father's love for us, and also our Lord in coming to us. May we ever be so grateful to him, the two most powerful divine beings in the universe at this time, and for this loving act toward us at this time, that the opening of our eyes and ears and allowing us to look at his divine plan to us. What a blessing it is to us. How we can rejoice at this time.